What a great time of worship we've already experienced this morning. So I'm going to continue now as we gather together to ask you to take your Bibles, if you have one, and turn with me continually to the book of Nehemiah. We've been looking the latter part of this book now for a couple of weeks. We want to continue this morning. I'm going to invite you to turn your Bibles to chapter 9 of the book of Nehemiah. We've been talking about steps to spiritual renewal. It's a process. It's not instantaneous. It doesn't come automatically. Salvation, yes, but personal and corporate and spiritual renewal is a journey. It's a process. And today I want to talk about the theme of man's failure and God's faithfulness. Now, we looked last week at Nehemiah 1 verse, the last verse of that passage where the priests and the Levites and the leaders came together and affixed their seals upon a covenant that they had created with God. And in chapter 9, the verses we're going to look at today, we look at the longest prayer in the Bible, beginning with verse 5 going through 31. It's the longest prayer in the Bible. It's a prayer of repentance and confession and brokenness and a desire for restoration. Let's begin reading in verse 1. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. And those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Man's failure and God's faithfulness. I'm sort of a fanatic as it relates to surveys. I like to participate in surveys. I like to read surveys. I like to glean nuggets of wisdom and insight from surveys. Recently, the Gallup poll conducted a survey that left their organization for the first time somewhat bewildered with the paradox that came back through the responses. The questions dealt with where America is as it relates to spirituality and religion. And the answers were off the chart. Wow, we're the most spiritual nation in the world. We're the most religious nation in the world. But the paradox came on the other end of the survey that where they discovered we are also becoming the most immoral country in the world. Now, I don't think those go together, do they? They're somewhat of an oxymoron, bookends at opposite ends of the spectrum. We're righteous, or we want to be righteous and religious, and we want to practice spirituality, and yet we're quickly becoming the most immoral country in the world. Basically, here's what it says. There is no identifiable, marked difference between those who go to church and those who don't. Chuck Colson, in his book, Who Speaks for God? Now, leaders over the last decade, both inside the church as well as outside the church, have seen this emerging trend. And the question that obviously needs to be asked is why? Because there seems to be an elephant in the room, does there not? Why do churches add people in attendance? Why do many of the megachurches have their doors being burst through with growth? And yet there seems to be no marked difference in our lives, in our comings, in our goings, in how we do. There's no marked identifiable difference. And I believe that it can be answered with one word. Let me tell you what I think is missing today in the church. It's one word, but it's a powerful word, and it's the word repentance. Now, you see, the world doesn't want to hear words like sin, conviction, confession, or repentance. Those words don't bode well in our culture today. Those words are trivialized. In fact, many people have conjured up this image, almost like a cartoonist, of somebody who's teaching on repentance would be like a man standing on a New York street corner with a sandwich billboard that on one side says repent, on the other side, sinner repent. In other words, it's this negative connotation, or it would almost be like a group of young people dressed in white shirts with black ties and black slacks holding up their red letter King James Version Schofield edition saying, repent, turn or burn, you're going to go to hell. That's the image that we have today of the word sin and confession and righteousness and repentance. But Jesus gives an expression in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, that ought to send a cold shiver up all of our spines. Because this is what Christ says about the word repentance. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. That means all of us need to experience authentic, genuine repentance in our life. Why is this important? You see, the cross, the crucifixion, the blood, the body that was wounded on our behalf, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension all become absolutely worthless to you and me if we're not willing to repent. We can't be changed. We can't be have sin canceled from our life. We can't turn our life around. We can't be cured from the disease of sin. We can't be cleansed if we're not willing to repent. You can believe in God. You can go to church. You can give money. You can do good things, but nothing else matters if you're not willing to repent. There are a lot of people today that have good intentions. There's a lot of people who mean well, but good intentions and meaning well tells us that the road to hell is wide. And many people walk down it. Now, Nehemiah chapter 9, a miraculous moment begins to take place. The nation comes together after the walls have been restored and rebuilt. They're now in pristine condition. The walls are standing firm. Every brick and all the mortar is in place. And the walls of the city are now back and the city is fortified. But the hearts of the people, where are they? They're still in shambles. The ruin and the rubbish is still upon their hearts, and there's a great void. But what happens is this. Ezra stands up, and from early in the morning, 6 o'clock until noon, he begins to read the Word of God. And there's a miraculous moment that takes place. There's a divine moment of introspection. There's a season of prayer that leads the nation of Israel to understand two truths. Number one, that man has failed. And number two, that God is always faithful. There are a couple of truths I want us to see this morning. What happened in chapter 9 as they begin to go through this moment? The Bible says they repented when they heard the word of God with a spirit of brokenness. They were really not just sorry about their sin, they were broken over their sin that led them to do some things. They acknowledged a particular need in their life. As Ezra begins to read the word of God, the people were not only refreshed, but they were also convicted. Their hearts were stirred with a new truth. For the first time in years, they were hearing the law, the Torah being read, and they were moved, and they worshiped, and they wept. And the Bible says they fasted, and they put sackcloth on, and they prayed, and they worshiped, and they confessed to God, and they confessed to one another. This was not a casual moment. This was an intense season of recognition of sin in their life, and they were broken over to the point that they began to weep. You see, every revival that has ever taken place in the world, every moment of renewal has always been birthed and watered by the tears of brokenness, by confession, by conviction that leads to repentance. And that same invitation to pray, to confess, to repent is present today. You see, when you and I are confronted with the arrogance of our sin, it leads to an acknowledgement for a need to repent. And this is exactly what happened in the nation of Israel. They began to think about their forefathers and how they'd been disobedient, how they had broken the covenant relationship that God had established with Abraham. They had intermarried. They had turned their backs on their faith and their native tongue and their history. And now they had begun pagan worship and cultural rituals that were outside the will of God. And God was breaking their heart as they reflected upon these experiences. And they embraced an understanding for the first time in a long time of this, that you cannot have an honest relationship with God and expect to receive His blessing and favor if you are hiding sin in your life. I have said this a myriad of times from this pulpit, have I not? That which we try to hide in the darkness of night, God will always reveal in the light of day. You cannot fake it with God. You cannot negotiate with God. You can't manufacture a relationship with God. They prayed as a group, the Bible says. They repented. They searched their hearts. They were overwhelmed with conviction, and they came to that place where they said, "Oh God, woe is me. I must repent. I must come full circle and confess my need for you in my life." In other words, they didn't say, "Oh God, just bless us. You caught us. We made a mistake." They didn't say, "God, we've got problems, just fix our problem." They didn't say, "God, do something for us." No, they said, "God, we have sinned. Our forefathers have sinned. We confess our sin. We own up to our sin. We are repenting of our sin. We want to change so that we can glorify your name." Anybody in the room this morning need to pray that prayer? Anybody in this room this morning got sin that you know deep down in the well of your heart that you are walking in a road that is diametrically opposed to the will of God? And you're saying, God bless me, God do something in my life. But yet your life does not reflect a brokenness and a desire to be humble and contrite and open and vulnerable with God. You see, from one end of the Bible to the next, we read the word repentance. It's mentioned 959 times, almost 1,000 times in Scripture. It was the call of the Old Testament, but it was the command of the New Testament. When you look in the Word of God, the first sermon Jesus ever preached was on repentance. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. He goes on and he talks about sending the disciples out two by two in Mark chapter 6, verse 12, and he says, they went out and they preached that people should repent. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit had fallen upon Peter and he began to preach in Acts 2:38, here's what he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When Paul stood on Mars Hill and he looked up to the Areopagus and he began to witness to the intellectuals of the day in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. The number one reason, the number one problem that the church in America is not having lasting results and spiritual growth, not just numerical growth, coming to the big show and being entertained where there's no substance and there's no conviction, is because we don't want to talk about repentance. We don't want to talk about our hearts being dirty and our minds being full of trash and evil and wickedness. We don't want to hear those things. We want to hear how to be happy, how to be successful, how to have good friends. Don't ever make any convicting statements about the Word of God, but instead we want it all to be easy. That's not the way the Bible teaches. You see, repentance is not an option to abandon or a principle that we can avoid. It's a fact that we must embrace. Israel did it. You see, I believe that repentance is one of the most misunderstood and misused terms in all of the Bible, because just as there are steps to spiritual renewal, it's not automatic, it's a process. I believe there are steps in confession. Number one, we have to be willing to have a conviction of our sin. Now, I want to make a statement to you. You cannot have repentance without conviction, but you can have conviction without repentance. I'm going to say that one more time. You cannot have repentance without conviction, but you can have conviction and not be repentant. I've had the privilege of serving in God's local church in a myriad of positions as a youth pastor, as an education minister, as an associate pastor, executive pastor, senior pastor. I've preached to small crowds. I've preached to large crowds. I've preached in prisons. I've preached in hospitals. I've preached in nursing homes. I've preached in schools. I've preached in revivals. I've preached in churches of great diversity and ethnicity. I've had the privilege to preach around the world. And I can tell you from firsthand experience, there will be many people who are convicted, but who never repent. What do you mean, Pastor? I can remember in times in my life when I've given the appeal, given what we call the invitation to respond, and you'll look at people and they're doing this, man. They're squirming. They're wiggling in the pew or standing in where their seat might be, and they're just saying, "When is this going to be over?" Then some of them start gripping, and their knuckles turn white, and there's sweat profusely dropping from their foreheads, and there's a sense of anxiety and a disturbance going on. You know what that is? That's conviction. The Bible, the Holy Spirit, the words that are anointed by God from the messenger are hearing, being heard, and there's creating a sense of conviction in their life. But when the time for appeal comes, they'll raise their hand, but they'll not move. They'll not go to the encouragement room. They'll not talk to anybody. There's conviction, but there's no repentance. Secondly, there are some people that experience confession, but no repentance. Once again, just as we need conviction to lead to repentance, I think we also need to have confession. But the Bible is full of people who confessed but never repented. When Moses, who stuttered as the servant of God, came before Pharaoh and he said, let my people go, God says, tell them that I am as I am who has sent me. Let my people go. And Pharaoh mocks, but Pharaoh finally comes back and he says, you know what? I have sinned. Pharaoh acknowledged his sin, but he did not repent. He confessed, but he did not repent. How about Judas? When he stands before a righteous and holy Son of God and he acknowledges and kisses him on the cheek and for 30 pieces of silver, he comes back and he said to the Pharisees, "I have sinned against innocent blood." He confessed, but Judas didn't repent. You see, there's a lot of people that confess not because they want to repent. They confess because they got caught. It's like the little boy who's told by his mother, "Don't put your hand in the cookie jar before dinner," and he thinks she's not in the room, and he walks in and takes the lid off, and the mother with very discriminate ears hears that jar, and she comes in and says, "Billy, I told you. Oh, Mama, I was just going to get one. Oh, Mama, I was just really hungry." He might acknowledge that he got caught, but he's not willing to acknowledge that he needs to repent. He says that's the way a lot of us are. We're sorry we got caught. But there's no regret. There's no remorse. There's no brokenness. And for years, that's where the children of Israel were. They stood in arrogance and pride and self-righteousness and were totally independent from God until they came to that defining moment where the Spirit of God came upon them so hard that they realized they had to not only have conviction and confess, but they really needed to have a change in their life. I love the story of King Frederick II, an 18th century king of Prussia. And he's visiting prisons in Berlin. And he goes to a prison and he begins to talk to each one of the inmates. And he looks at them and says, "Why are you here?" And rather than saying why they were here, they immediately began to declare their innocence. I'm innocent. I shouldn't be here. I'm innocent. I shouldn't be here. What they're saying was, "I got caught. And I don't want to be here." Finally, he notices there's one man off in a distance who's sort of oblivious to the whole experience. And he looks over at him and he says, "Young man, why are you here?" And he says, "Armed robbery, sir." And he says, "Young man, are you guilty?" "Yes, sir, I'm guilty as charged. And whatever sentence they give me, I deserve." The king said, He looked at the keeper of the keys for the jail and he said, "I want you to let this guilty man go before he affects all these innocent people that are in the jail." You see, there's a big difference between confession and repentance. But there's also a difference between contrition and repentance. When we are contrite, it means that we are sorry. We have regret. We might even be broken. We might even shed some tears. But none of those things equate to repentance. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 through 10. "Yet now I am happy. Not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance." Here's what Paul is saying. I'm happy, I celebrate, I'm blessed, I rejoice. Not because of your sin, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. "For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." Let me give you an illustration. I've known alcoholics. I mean, they were totally dependent upon alcohol. And they would get drunk and they would go do something bizarre. They might inflict harm upon a spouse, a child. And then they would sober up and they would be so sorry. They would be contrite. They would cry. They would weep. They would mourn. And the next day, they would go out and get another fifth of whiskey. And they would repeat the process over and over again. They were contrite. They might have even confessed, but they weren't repentant because they didn't stop. Even in the Christian community today, there are men and women who are living outside the boundaries of a righteous marriage, being content and monogamous, having one man and one woman together. Instead, they're committing adultery. They're living promiscuous lifestyles. They know that they're sinning, and they'll come and they'll cry a bucket of tears, and, "Oh, I'm so sorry, I've sinned, I'm so sorry." And yet, they go back and continue to live in that adulterous affair. That's not repentance. Somebody can practice abuse, mental abuse, physical abuse, psychological abuse, and they can wake up the next morning and say, "Why did I do that? Oh, I'm so sorry." But they've not repented. Somebody can be living in an alternative lifestyle and wake up one morning and go, you know, I know this is not right. My desires are not natural. I'm going against the plumb line of God's word. I know what I'm doing is wrong, but I'm so attracted to this other person of the same sex that I'm going to stay in that relationship. That's not repentance. People often say, Pastor, why are you so hard on the gay and lesbian community? I'm not hard on the gay and lesbian community anymore than I'm hard on anybody, any of us, including myself, who live in sin. The Bible says it's a sin. Period. Lying, cheating, immorality, fornication, adultery, these are sins. You can't water it down. You can't make it sound any nicer because it's sin. And when you wake up and say, I know what I'm doing is wrong, but I'm going to continue to do it, you are standing in the face of God and being arrogant enough to say, God, you're just going to have to forgive me regardless. God doesn't work that way. No, there has to be a change from our sin. The Greek word repent means to stop what you're doing, to change your mind, to make the right turn at the right turn. To stop the sin, to stop what you're doing. Not just to be broken over your sin because you got caught. Not just to be remorseful because you have some moments of regret. Not just to be reformed or rehabilitated, but there's to be regeneration. A change of our mind, a change of our heart, a change of our will, a change of our direction. I know that I'm a sinner. I confess my sin. I own my sin. I take responsibility for my sin. And I want to do an about face from my sin. Several years ago, we were traveling in New Mexico. I had been invited to go to Glorieta, the Baptist Conference Center there, to lead our leadership conference. And after it was over, we decided to take a little bit of a vacation. And we had all the kids with us. It was before Jonathan was married or the other kids had graduated. So we were traveling down the road, and I had this great idea. On the map, we saw this park. And I thought, wow, we need a little break. Let's stop. We'll have a picnic. We'll hike. We'll go through the caves. There'll be waterfalls. It'll be a great time. So we got there, we did. We had an incredible experience. It was one of our most memorable times as a family. And being the left-brain, logical person that I am, I got back in the car and looked at the map and said, well, now that we've gotten to this park, there has to be a shortcut to get back to the expressway. And Rita's a very good map reader. She said, honey, I don't want to disagree with you, but I'm not sure this is a good decision. Oh, come on, let's just try. Let's be adventurous. I mean, the road's going to wind around. We're going to get back where we need to be. And all of a sudden, that road moved from one little lane to almost no lane, and I kept going further and further, and Rita kept saying, honey, I don't want to rebuke you or anything, but I think you might be going the wrong direction. Oh, no, this road's going to wind up, until finally the grass was high as the car, and I recognized the road was a dead end, and there was only one way to get back, and that was to stop and turn around and head back. My kids were saying, Dad, I think you need to stop, and I was going, no, the road's there. I promise you the road's there, until I finally recognized my sin and my shortcoming, that the road was not going to go any further, and I had to stop the car and turn it around, and it wasn't an easy task because by this time the grass had almost gotten up in the engine. It was not a good moment. But you know, that's exactly where a lot of us are. We are born in the city of sin, and we get deeper and embedded into that city of sin, and we recognize one day there's only one way into this city, and there's only one way out. And the road out is on the road of repentance that God has made for us, where we turn our back on the city and the sin. And we take our eyes and our heart and we look forward toward God. That's the repentance. That's the about face. That's the stopping and walking in a new direction that God says, listen, if you're cheating on tests at school and you know it's wrong and you're serious about repenting, you got to stop. You got to turn away from it. You got to walk in a new direction. If you're being tempted with drugs or pornography or alcohol or sexual activity, yes, even at a young age, and whether you're single, whether you're married, whether you're the youngest, whether you're the oldest, we all fight the battle against the temptation of sin. And usually it attacks us at our greatest point of strength because at that particular moment we're weak and we're arrogant and we're confident. And we have the audacity to say, that would never happen to me. And the moment you utter those words, you've just whispered into the ear of Satan, and you become a bullseye for him. The people of Israel confessed their sin. They wept. They fasted. They prayed. And they began to look at their past and recognize the evil of their past. And then they began to look at their present and said, even though we've rebuilt the walls, we've got to reconstruct our hearts. And there was a moment of repentance because they remembered in the New Testament later what Jesus would say, unless you repent, you'll all perish. We must acknowledge our need. But number two, they also reflected upon their blessings. Because repentance does some things, as we see so well in this passage. Number one, repentance releases the favor of God. In the midst of their confession, their brokenness, their praying, they also begin to think back on the favor of God, the blessings of God, the provisions of God. And in chapter 9, verses 5 through 31, actually 6 through 31, they begin to focus on all these days of the past. For example, in 6 through 8, it covers the period of creation through Abraham. And then verses 9 through 15 covers the time of the wanderings in the wilderness, and then entering the promised land. And then in verses 26 through 31, the Bible talks about the period of the judges that led to the captivity of Babylon. But beginning with verse 5, we'll not read it all, but I want you to follow along with me for a moment, and I want you to look for two words, you and them. Look what the Bible says, "Blessed be your glorious name. May it be exalted above all blessings and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens. You give life to everything. You are the Lord God who chose Abraham. You found his heart faithful. You saw the suffering in verse 9 of our forefathers in Egypt. Verse 10, you sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh in verse 10. In verse 11, you divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground. Verse 13, you came down on Mount Sinai. Verse 14, you made known to them your holy Sabbath." Now look at verse 16. "But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked." Look at verse 17. "They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and rebelled, appointing a leader in order to return to their slavery." Notice what the Bible says here. There's the you and the them. Who is the you? The you is God and the faithfulness of God. The they is the fact that man has failed. This summer, we'll be going to Israel. It's one of the most wonderful experiences that a person can ever have. To walk where Christ walked and to visualize and taste and touch and smell the experiences of the Holy Land is incredible. And one of the questions inevitably that somebody will ask me during that journey will be this: after being here, Pastor, and seeing how God has so loved the nation of Israel, the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people, the Psalms say. How could they possibly be disobedient to God? How could they possibly have been so rebellious against God? And I always pause and let that question sink in for a moment for the person who's asking it. And then my response is this, in the same way we do. Anybody in this room feel blessed this morning? Anybody have a job, a car, food on your table, clothes to wear, a bed to sleep in? Then you're so much better off than the vast majority of the world. How would you like to be in Haiti today? How would you like to be there struggling through the rebuilding and the revitalization time? How would you like to be in India today and maybe have a crumb of bread and maybe a half a cup of water for the whole sustenance for your day? You see, we have so much to be thankful for, but because we are guilty of the same thing the nation of Israel was, we are guilty of sin, and it's been in every generation, and yet in the midst of it, we need to remember something. God continues to save because God is faithful. In Jeremiah 31:3, the Bible says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." Before you were created, right here, any of you, before you were created, God knew you. God loved you. And he goes on to say in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17, "But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them." In verses 6 through 15, there's one word, there's a conjunction word that you read over and over again, and it's the word "and." and. It ties together the God of the present of the nation of Israel and the God of the past. God provided for their every need. God provided for their salvation. God provided for their sustenance. God was faithful. And here's what Nehemiah was saying. Even on our worst days, even on the days that are gloomy, when we feel overwhelmed, when we're discouraged, when we feel like life is the pits, even on those days, we don't have enough paper to really record the blessings of God in our life. Amen? Sure, that's right. And yet, what do? We cry like the children of Israel in the wilderness. Manna, the food that you're supplying from heaven, well, that's not good enough. Take me back to Egypt. Take me back where I'm going to live in slavery and bondage, but at least I'll know what I'm going to do every day, and I won't be wandering around in the wilderness while God was trying to teach them. They just weren't wise enough to figure it out. In verse 15, we see in the verses that follow that God is merciful, God is holy, God is righteous, God is good, God is just. And man, what is man? Man is wicked, man is evil, man is prideful, man is sinful, man is disobedient. And every time man sins, here's what God says, I still love you. And if you'll be legitimate in your repentance, then I'll be legitimate in offering forgiveness to you. You see, some people will come to me and say, Pastor, God is a God of a second chance. Nope. No, he's not. Well, yes, he is. No, he's not. God is a God of about a bazillion chances. Because you and I, the minute we say we want to get right with God, if you read chapter 13 of the book of Nehemiah, that's exactly what happened. They had all this time of confessing, repenting, crying, weeping, mourning, and you know what? They fell right back into the same trap again, just like you and I do. Aren't you glad this morning that you've got a God who is forever loving, gracious, tender, compassionate, forgiving, who has a restorative nature, and who loves us with an everlasting love? Do you love the Lord? Do you love the Lord today? Amen? That's the kind of God we serve. I love the words of Zephaniah chapter 3 in the Old Testament. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Every time I think about my life and how many times I've blown it, how many times I've missed the mark, how many times I've said or done things or thought things, and God brought them to my attention, and it brought me a sense of brokenness, and I had to own that moment of sin. But when I fell on my knees and began to confess and sought the repentance of God, without exception, every time, God has been faithful and consistent to forgive and to restore and to bring righteousness upon my life. Notice what happens as the passage continues, because in verses 32 and 33, we read this, "Now therefore, O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes, the hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and our leaders, upon our priests and our prophets, upon our fathers and all our people from the days of the king of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong." Repentance reveals the focus of our sin. As they began to confess, that confession became very authentic, because the word confess is the Greek word homologeo. The word homo means same or similar. The word legeo means to speak. Some of you kids will go home and say, the pastor talked about homos today at church. That's not what I meant. Homo meaning same, legeo meaning speak to. That when we confess, we are speaking the same words that God spoke. We are owning up to our shortcomings and our sins. We're not trying to gloss over it. We're not trying to cover it up. We're not trying to stutter about it, because neither does God. God never calls sin an accident, a mistake, a poor choice, an error, foolishness, or negative tendencies. He calls sin what it is. It's sin. S-I-N, and I is in the middle of the word, and it says, God, you are right, and I am wrong. What I did violates your standards. I've gone against your word. I've gone against your will. And it's only at that point when we are willing to confess that we can really appreciate the forgiveness of God. Here's what David said in Psalm 139. You know the passage. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. In our busyness, here's what happens. We don't set aside a time to let the introspective light of God shine upon our heart and show us the areas where we've blown it. I want you to take out your listening sheet. If you haven't done that, that's okay. But take it out now of your worship folder. And on the back, I want you to see something. This is your homework. This is your assignment if you're willing to take it. Alan Redpath was an evangelist of yesteryear. His roots were from England, but he did most of his ministry in the United States. And one day he sat down and he said, "What is it that keeps me from having a legitimate moment of repentance with God?" And he wrote down a myriad of things. I'll not read them all, but let me call your attention to some of them. Am I consciously or unconsciously creating the image that I'm really better than I am? Do I hold myself in higher esteem than I really am? Am I honest in all my words and acts? Do I exaggerate? Am I reliable? Can I be trusted? Do I pass on what was told to me in confidence? Do I grumble and complain? Do I have a spirit of negativity? Do I gossip? Am I jealous, impure, irritable, distrustful, self-conscious, proud? Do I thank God that I'm not like other people? Am I that arrogant and haughty? Does the Bible live in me? Do I give it time to speak to my life? Am I enjoying my prayer life? When I'm involved in a problem of life, do I use my tongue or my knees to solve it? Am I disobeying God in anything right now or insisting on doing something that my conscience is uneasy with? How do I use my time? You could read through all these on your own. But I want to be honest with you today. The number one reason the Church of Jesus Christ is not able to sustain its momentum in effectively winning, reaching, baptizing, and discipling people is because there is a void of repentance in our lives. We're too busy. We don't have time to check our motives. And therefore, we have a half-hearted repentance, which is nothing more than really wholehearted rebellion. Have you ever thought about this? Have you ever thought about the number of people who call themselves Christians, never go to church, never read their Bible, never pray, never serve, never give? Now listen carefully. Embrace and laugh at the same jokes that the world laughs at. Are involved in the same activities that all the world is involved in. Have lifestyles and habits that are completely disobedient to the will of God. I believe it's because they've never repented. So I want to ask you a question this morning as we close. Do you really think you're different? Let me ask the question another way. If you're a teacher tomorrow and you go to school and your kids look at you and your fellow teachers look at you, do they say, something different about that person? When you go to the marketplace and you're a salesman, and the temptation is to manipulate your client, but instead you serve that client above reproach, does that person able to look at you and say, there's something different about you? If you're involved in sports, if you're involved in the PTA, if you're involved in going to the grocery store, do you have honesty and character and integrity? Do people see something different about you in your coming and your going? Because if the answer is no, maybe you need to evaluate your spirituality. Maybe you need to evaluate your religion. And if it's not working for you, maybe for the first time, what you ought to really consider doing is entering into an authentic relationship with Christ. I love the story of the man who was a shoplifter. And he was at home one night, and he recognized he'd come to know Christ, and he started feeling guilty, couldn't sleep. So he woke up, and he wrote this letter. "Dear sirs, I'm writing this letter to let you know that I have been shoplifting from your store. I've recently become a Christian, and I'm feeling very guilty about it. So you'll notice there's a $100 bill in the envelope to cover some of the expenses that I've had against you Sincerely, Bill, didn't put his last name. P.S., if I continue to feel guilty and I can't sleep at night, I'll send you the rest of the money I owe you. That's not repentance. Recently, I was flying in to DFW, and the pilot was having a little trouble leveling the plane, and you could just sort of sense the unrest with all the people on the airplane, and finally, he got the plane leveled off, and he hit the ground, and I mean, he hit the ground going fast. And all of a sudden, y'all are familiar with that sound where it's like the roaring of these engines because he's put on the brakes, but what he's also done, he's reversed the thrusters. Because if he didn't reverse the thrusters, what would happen? That plane would be going so fast and have so much momentum that it would run out of runway, and ultimately the plane would crash, and everybody on the plane would probably be destroyed. I'm convinced that that's the problem today in our lives. That we're going down the runway that leads to hell. And we're moving at such an accelerated pace that until we put the engines of our life in reverse and literally begin to head in a different direction and think a different way and have a change of heart and have a change of conviction, we are going to fall off that runway and end in a certain death. Why? Because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every man has failed. Every woman has sinned. But God has proven himself faithful and has proven himself consistent. And therefore, the Bible says this in 1 Peter. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed, and you be holy just as God himself is holy. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads for just a moment, and I want to ask you a question this morning. If you've come to this service and you're a seeker, what does that mean? That means that you recognize that right now you don't have Christ in your life, but you feel that sudden knock upon your heart. That's Christ's invitation of grace, his mercy, his unconditional love. And here's what he's saying. If you'll trust me, if you'll give your life to me, if you'll surrender, if you'll follow me, I'll give you life and I'll make it to the full. So here's what you do. You say, Lord Jesus, I've got conviction right now. I feel a sense of being overwhelmed. And I confess to you, I'm a sinner. I'm so sorry for my sin. I'm broken over my sin. I weep over my sin. But I want you to come into my life right now. Forgive me. Become my Lord. Become my Savior. And I want to thank you that you'll do what you say you'll do. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now listen, if you've never prayed that kind of prayer, I didn't ask you if you're a Baptist, a Methodist, a Bible church. I said, have you ever prayed that kind of prayer? The sinner's prayer. If you've never prayed that kind of prayer, then right now, today, why not do it and ask Christ to come into your life? That's the first step to spiritual renewal, because that's the first step to spiritual growth. But maybe you're here this morning and you're already saved, but you're like the children of Israel. Your heart has been covered by the trash and the debris of sin. And today, right now, you need to pray and confess and repent and let God bring change to your life. Listen, we'll never be effective to reach the world if we're overcome with sin. Confess right now. Repent to God. Let God work in your heart. Maybe you're here this morning and you're searching for a church home and you feel the Spirit of God leading you right now to say yes to God, then we're going to invite you to join this fellowship of other Christians who openly say they need each other, they need God, and that they would also say that in the midst of our failures, our disappointments, that we can be restored because of the faithfulness of God. If God is speaking to you this morning, then change your mind, change your heart, and say yes to Him.